is the Holy Spirit, who is given and is given to the believer for the explicit purpose of executing the Christian life. The ever-prevailing tendency within the heart and life of the believer, as we think of the natural opposition that stems from within, is to seek to live the Christian life in our own strength as we solicit His help in accomplishing our objectives. To begin with, we are aware of the fact that salvation is in three tenses. I'll mention this to give some background to those who may be visiting. And thus, the triune God worked together to provide for every member of the human race a salvation solution in salvaging him from a sure destination, which is referred to in the Bible as eternal death. In these three tenses, we have set forth in tense number one, the Lord Jesus Christ's death upon the cross for the sins of the world. As we think of the broad road upon which everyone is originally traveling, we think of the initial, basic, first message to which he must respond, which is, Christ died for me, to provide for me eternal life. My faith in Jesus Christ and his provision results in God imputing to me a plus R, or a perfect righteousness. I then find a standing in Jesus Christ, who died and arose for me, so that now there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I have been saved from eternal hell. I immediately move into the second tense of salvation, which deals with the Holy Spirit, who indwells the heart and life of those who place their faith in Christ and who seeks to fulfill through and for that believer a quality of life which is unique and totally different from any life that he could produce in his own strength, else it would not be supernatural. As we think of the Holy Spirit, the whole issue this evening will center around and revolve around the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Descriptive titles are given to him, such as the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, for his objective is not to speak of himself, but rather to glorify Christ. The third tense deals with salvation from the very presence of sin when we're with the Father in glory. So I'm saved from the penalty of sin by an act of faith in the work of Christ. I am perpetually being saved from the power of sin by dependent spirit or attitude, which perpetually appropriates the provision of the Spirit and lives in the light of that provision moment by moment. While doing so, I am indeed saved from the very power of sin that seeks to capture me and captivate me. When I go to be with the Lord, whether by death or rapture, I will at that time be saved from the very presence of sin. These are the three tenses of salvation that a believer must understand in order to make the Christian life work. Before I can live the Christian life, I must be rightly related to Jesus Christ. Christian ethics, Christian service, an acceptable behavior pattern, readjustments in my life are a byproduct of, first of all, faith in Christ. You never talk to an unbeliever about making a behavior change. The issue is, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your personal Savior? Are you wired for sound? Only after he's saved can he, through the power of the Spirit, reproduce the Christian life, for the Spirit of God wants to reproduce a life that's totally different from that which the world seeks to simulate or imitate by virtue of disciplining himself, refining himself, or seeking to, by his own adjustments, make himself produce a life which is oftentimes referred to as character. Now, as we think of the Holy Spirit, we might review some ministries of the Holy Spirit by way of some background. The Spirit of God is the issue in this age of grace. Thus, dispensationally speaking, we divide the old from the new through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This age of grace is referred to as the age of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God does all the work in this age. In the Old Testament, he would come and he would go. He would reside for a period of time upon an individual and then would leave that individual, as he did Saul, as he did Samson, and as David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The Spirit of God would come and would go in this age of law. So we're dealing with the age of grace and all that's been provided for us by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think of the age of grace, there are several ministries which the Holy Spirit is performing at this present time, whether we know it or not or aware of it or not. And of course, the unbeliever is totally ignorant of these specific ministries. The Holy Spirit restrains. So we could put down here on number one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit restrains. What does he restrain? He restrains the devil's effort from fulfilling the mystery of iniquity, and he is the one who is holding back the man of sin and the objectives of the devil in uniting this world under a one-world head, whether it be a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world submission to the man of sin, who will be energized by the devil himself. This is the reason why the efforts of religion to unite in a one-world operation is foiled today. Your position here, your ministry here, is being protected by the Lord. We are not free tonight, and we are not enjoying a service tonight because of legislation being passed in Washington and because we are championing a certain cause. We are enjoying freedom tonight because of the grace of God, and that's why we're here. We should be cognizant of that. The Spirit of God is protecting us, and he is the one who's holding back the forces of darkness from swallowing up the church, as we think of the church at large. Now, the Spirit of God is also has a ministry of reproving. So we can put down number two here. He reproves the world of three things. Now, we mentioned 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Here we can put down John 16, 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit reproves. Now, he reproves of three things, we're told, in these particular verses. He reproves of sin and of righteousness, we'll call this plus R, and of judgment. Of sin, we're told in verse 9, because the world believes not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. We actually have set forth here three areas where the Spirit of God seeks to enlighten the unsaved soul to its need. It needs Jesus Christ, or he needs Jesus Christ. He needs to believe on Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ in his behalf in dying for our sins. He needs to see that he cannot in himself acquire or produce a quality of righteousness which is acceptable to God. He needs to become the recipient of imputed righteousness given to him because of his faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. Romans 4, 5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him, Jesus Christ, who justified the ungodly, his faith in Christ is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. The Spirit of God seeks to show him this, that he must have given to him a righteousness afforded to him through the work of Christ. It's put to his credit when he believes in that work. He must recognize the fact that judgment is past. He no longer needs to atone for his own sins by his own works. Through Christ's death, full judgment was taken care of. All sins were atoned for, past, present, and future, and the Spirit of God seeks to reveal that truth to him. Number three, the Holy Spirit seeks to regenerate. This is referred to normally as the new birth. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, found in John 3:3, 3:5, and 3:7. Now, this particular ministry was wrought both in the Old Testament and in the New, but there are more ministries involved in the Spirit's work. Now, this is merely background. We're not zeroing in on what we're going to, but we will in just a moment. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer in this age of grace. So we call it the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. We can put down here John 7:37-39. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. This is what makes this age of grace unique. As we put our little man here again, we see the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We'll put our spirit here, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think of the new birth and the indwelling of the Spirit, we think of those unique ministries which take place within that individual the moment he places his faith in the work of Christ in his behalf upon the cross. Now, this is what we're really interested in tonight, though I'm going to cover a few more ministries. But we are told, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God indwells you. I must have the Holy Spirit before I am looked upon by God as one of his children. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that indwells us or is given to us. Romans 5:5. Paul says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? Thus you're no longer your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Well, in Galatians 4:6, because you're sons of God, God has sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Unique to this dispensation, and thus the indwelling ministry of the Spirit is unique and offered to the believer for the explicit purpose of producing through the believer that which he could not produce in his own strength or energy. Many verses are used throughout the New Testament to set forth this specific principle. Now, along with that, we'll put down number five. For every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit. This baptism is invisible, it's spiritual, and it's unique. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit we're baptized into one body. Now, this is a unique relationship. In fact, it's an organic relationship with the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with service. It deals with our position in Jesus Christ. And in Romans 6:3-4, it says, through the baptism of the Spirit, we were identified with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Also set forth in Ephesians 4:5, in the seven unities that exist between each believer and the Lord. And thus we're told there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is the baptism you need in order to be a child of God. It's a baptism that no man, no mortal man, and no denomination or organization, sect, or cult can perform in making you a child of God. This baptism is totally out of man's hands, and yet necessary in being rightly related to God. The Spirit of God comes in, and he performs another ministry. And by virtue of his presence, this is referred to as a seal. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Ephesians 1:13-14. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. What truth? the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of redemption, which is the down payment of the fact that you're going to receive a glorified body fashioned like unto his. Thus we're told in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. God always has and does mark his property. When one places their faith in Jesus Christ, the indwelling Spirit becomes that stamp, that seal, that brand, which marks him as an eternal child of God. Now, number 7 is the filling of the Spirit. And of course, though none of these are ever repeated, and I might mention in connection with the indwelling of the Spirit, it is a synonym for and it cooperates with the anointing of the Spirit, so I can include that as well. These are never repeated, but there is one that is repeated many, many times. And as we think of fellowship and as we think of communion and as we think of the Spirit's ministry in and through us, which is the key to the Christian life, which means apart from understanding and yielding and allowing him to fulfill that particular ministry, the Christian becomes very weary and incapable of producing the Christian life, and this is why he throws in the sponge or becomes discouraged and wants to give up. So as we think of the filling of the Spirit tonight, we think of various terms used in the Word of God to explain the difference between a Spirit-filled believer and a believer who fails to be filled with the Spirit. Thus, as I look at you tonight, as believers, the issue is, are you under the control of the Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you walking in the Spirit? If you are not, you are referred to as a carnal believer. So, to contrast the two, you are either walking in the Spirit tonight, or you are not. You are either walking in the light, or you're walking as men. You are either walking in the newness of life, or you're walking in the flesh. You are either spiritual or carnal. You are either filled or under the control of the Spirit, or you are not. This is the issue that faces each believer each moment of every day. Now, I mentioned that the ministries up to number 7 are never repeated. You would never ask for salvation the second time, for you can never be indwelt with the Spirit of God twice. That indwelling remains with you forever. You are sealed once and for all. The sealing is permanent and guarantees your eternal destination. And so consequently, there are many fillings, but only one indwelling. It's not a matter of me getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of the Spirit of God getting more of me. That is the issue. Now as we think of the filling of the Spirit, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, and we will establish a principle. What is the object of the Holy Spirit in our lives? The object of the Holy Spirit is to change us from glory to glory, even as into the image of Christ. He does this by the Holy Spirit, as stated in 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Spirit of God has been given to the believer for the explicit purpose of producing in and through that believer a life that he himself cannot produce. This is unique. Thus, it's not a matter of training. It's a matter of allowing the Holy Spirit to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. We turn to Acts chapter 2. And we will begin to look at some examples of the filling of the Spirit, recognizing the fact that the book of Acts does not give us a complete revelation and that all definitions are given to us by the Apostle Paul in the epistles written to the churches so we can understand where we are and how to utilize the divine operating assets afforded to us by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we have the birthday of the church, and something unique happens here. And it says in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, well, in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, the Spirit of God made his entrance into the world, and the church age began. It had a starting point. Up until this point in time, the church was not here, and God was dealing with the nation of Israel. Their hope was a kingdom and a king and a nation through which they could there, or from that point, minister to the world. There is a day coming when that will be fulfilled. In the meantime, however, God is doing something unique today by calling out a people for his name, which we call or is called the church. This spirit sounded like a rushing mighty wind. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, which sat upon each of them, no doubt the Shekinah glory, which indicated the fact that God's presence was with them, no doubt identical to the cloud which resided upon the tabernacle and later the temple. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the Pentecostals use this chapter to set forth a teaching that they believe is scriptural, and that is when one is filled with the Spirit, they should speak in tongues. This they did as the church was born, but the beginning of this age was as unique as the beginning of the age of law. When the law was given on Mount Sinai, 3,000 people lost their lives. Thunder, lightning struck, and God did something unusual. They feared for their very lives, and they begged Moses for protection. When the Spirit of God came and the church began, something unusual happened, and 3,000 souls were saved. No Jew would ever saddle up to another Jew and said, "Have you had your thundering Mount Sinai experience?" And by virtue of the fact that this was unique and actually fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, namely Isaiah 28, as well as other portions of the Old Testament scriptures, this was done in fulfillment of those scriptures, and this was unique to the beginning of the church age. But at this point in time, they were filled with the Spirit. Now, something else actually happened here as well. The languages in which they spoke were actual languages. Those that came to the Passover could hear the gospel in that particular language, or the things of God. Now, one other thing took place as well. They were accused of doing something unique. And in verse 12, it says, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." Now, strong drink is put against the filling of the Spirit in three instances in the New Testament. The first is Luke 1:15. The second is here in Acts 12, as well as verse 21, or 12 through 21. The third is in Ephesians 5:18, which we will get to later, but as long as we're here, I thought I would call that to your attention. We turn to chapter 4 of the book of Acts. And here we have the words in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now we're after the phrase, filling of the Spirit. We look at verse 31 of this same chapter. And it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." We look at chapter 6 of the book of Acts, verse 3. And here we have the expression again. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." chapter 7, verse 55. I might say here that in verse 51, we have Israel's attitude towards Stephen's message, and he refers to them as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This reminds me of this morning, as we think of ears that will hear. They were not receptive to the Word of God or to Stephen's message. And consequently, they had ears that referred to here as stiff and uncircumcised. And it goes on to say, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did also, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and have slain? Verse 54, when they had heard these things, they were cut in their heart, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. But he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Here we have an instance where Stephen preached, and a direct reference is made that he was filled with the Spirit. We look at chapter 9, verse 17. And we see that Paul receives the Holy Spirit in a unique way, differently than you receive the Holy Spirit. For in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was received different ways. So there is not an established pattern. On some occasions, there were those who laid their hands on them, and receiving the Spirit followed their faith in Christ. Though Paul, in his testimony to Agrippa and Felix in Acts chapters 22 through 24, states that he was saved and commissioned on the road to Damascus. However, here we have something taking place 3 days later. And it says in verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Paul, said, Brother Saul, Saul, Paul, same thing, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, road to Damascus, as thou came here to this city, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this is in reference to the same ministry that the Spirit of God seeks to produce through the believer. But here, the filling was subsequent to Saul's salvation. We look at chapter 11 of the book of Acts. And here we have reference to verse 24. For he was a good man, filled with the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Now, as we think of the Holy Spirit and those particular ministries, let us flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, just for a definition or a description of the filling of the Spirit. And I thought of the Spirit of God and our relationship to Him in the light of our communion service tonight, and what God desires of us in our relationship with Him. And I also thought of this in the light of those who have been discouraged. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, we have these words, Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then we have some byproducts listed in verses 19 and 20, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Christian life is a supernatural life, and if that life demands a supernatural means of execution, and if the byproducts which are expected from the believer are byproducts which we cannot produce by nature, and yet can be produced by the Spirit, and thus we're told in verses 19 and 20 that a heart response of joy and singing is produced by the Spirit, then why is it that we reproduce so little of this, or if any. If thanksgiving is produced by the Holy Spirit, and the believer should be able to perpetuate an attitude and a spirit of thanksgiving perpetually, why is it that we so seldom reflect that manifestation of grace which we call thanksgiving? I think of the book of Galatians. Let's flip back a few pages, if you will, to chapter 5. And as we think of the depravity of man and his inability to do anything by nature which is acceptable to God, and as we think of a list of things stated here by Paul in regards to the flesh and its typical reproduction. In fact, this is all it can do. We have in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these." And he lists them: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, pharmaka, dope, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envying, jealousy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like. This is all that the flesh can produce. David understood that. Paul understood that in Romans 7 when he says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." He recognized the inability of the flesh to be able to do anything divine or to be able to reproduce a life which would be accepted by God. Thus, he seeks to set forth in the New Testament or his New Testament epistles as he writes to these various churches, whether it be to the church at Corinth, to the church at Galatia, to the church at Ephesus, or whatever. It's the Holy Spirit that wants to do the work in and through you. Thus, it's a matter of the Spirit of God fulfilling the plan and purpose of God while we become instruments in His hands. It's not a matter of us doing a work or a job and soliciting God's help in seeking to accomplish that end. It's not a matter of acquiring more of the Spirit. We have all of the Spirit we'll ever get the moment we got saved. It's a matter of relinquishing all rights to Him and allowing Him to produce through us a quality of life which is absolutely supernatural. Now, you're aware of the fact that before you came to know Christ, it was very difficult for you to shift your faith from your own confidence or from confidence in yourself to confidence in Jesus Christ. It was very difficult for each of us to file bankruptcy and to say, in effect, "I cannot go to heaven because of anything I have ever done, am doing, or could ever do. I'm going to go on the basis of His work, and I'm going to get there because His provision is adequate. And that's how I know I'm going, because I was excluded so beautifully from the plan. I can know I can go, because if God asked me to do something, I'd be sure to fail and I'd never make it." And we saw that, and that's how we got saved. The Spirit of God, in His effort to conform us to Jesus Christ, wants our bodies to be put at His disposal. And He desires that we would relinquish all of our rights to Him as He would seek to reproduce in us and through us and for us a quality of life that is not produced by reading a book such as How to Win Friends and Influence People. Thus, Christian character is not developed or built through human attention or energy. The human nature does not have the capabilities to produce what the Spirit of God can produce only, which is stated in verses 22 and 23, the manifestations of the Spirit. Ninefold, referred to singularly as the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, of course, there is no law. This is contrasted to, verse 19, the works of the flesh. Now, we're told in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Thus, we're told here that the Christian life is produced by another. And the Holy Spirit can and will produce through any believer at any point of time these qualities if he is allowed to do so. Thus, it's not a matter of me seeking to corral the flesh and to train myself so that I can be a long sufferer. It's but a matter of yielding to him, and that instant he will produce through me, the Bible says, these characteristics. I ask you, is the Spirit of God producing these characters through you, or these characteristics? If he is not, then obviously it's because I'm not availing myself to, or yielding myself to, or allowing him to do for me what he wants to do in producing for me these characteristics. Thus, it would appear to me that though we have some understanding of grace and the gospel of grace, and though we know we're saved, and though we know that we have the Spirit, it's rare, it would appear, when we allow him to fulfill his will in and through us so that he can do for us what he wants to do. Now, if love is the fulfilling of the law and should be the basis of motivation, the same principle is true here. If the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given unto us, Romans 5:5, and if from that foundation all of the rest of these characteristics flow, if I am indeed filled with the Spirit, that basis of love will automatically reproduce what he's stating here. We think of love for the world or love for the lost. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I will have or will reflect the attitude of Paul, who stated in Romans 9 that he was willing to be accursed for his brethren, his kinsmen in the flesh. He said in the flesh, I'll go to hell if my Jewish brethren can get saved. Thus, if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, if I'm filled with the Spirit, will he not then reproduce through me that same love reflected by Jesus Christ if the Spirit that indwelt him indwells me? And if the Spirit that indwells me controls me, that's exactly what will happen. So I could say to you tonight, do you have a concern for the lost? But I already know that it's not a matter of you working up a concern and saying in effect with tongue in cheek as you bite down, I'm going to have to witness to my neighbor. The responsibility of witnessing is the Spirit's. It is he who makes me a witness, not me myself. It is he who wants to speak through me. I'm not obligated to speak. I don't have to witness. He said he would do it for me. Thus, my willingness to collapse and his ability to reflect through me, that concern, that burden, and that witness is his responsibility, not mine. I'm saying that living the Christian life, according to the Word of God, is the easiest life in the world to live. It's the most fruitful life in the world to live, the most enjoyable life in the world to live, and it's a life that has lived in us and through us and for us. God did not ask us to participate in living this Christian life any more than he asked for our help in order to go to heaven. That's grace. God's doing it all. So living the Christian life is not a difficult life. It is a very easy life to live. You do absolutely nothing. Why is it then that you become discouraged? Why is it that you become upset with yourself? Is it not because you have unwittingly taken over and you are controlling your life? And though, as Paul says in Romans 7, you recognize the law of God mentally, but in reality you are serving another law, even the law of the flesh or the law of sin. And while you think one way, you operate another. And the Spirit of God says, in effect, don't you realize what you're doing? I'm not in control at all. While you give me lip service, your heart is far from me, though you talk a good game. We con ourselves as Christians into thinking that we're living the Christian life when we're not living it at all. And if we're filled with the Spirit, controlled with the Spirit, or walking in the Spirit, or yielded to the Spirit, he said he would produce this for me. Think of Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's agape love, which it is here in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22. Now, I'm not going to give a discourse on how husbands ought to treat their wives and how this is manifested. I'm merely giving the mechanics. I'm saying that any believer that is in right relationship with the Holy Spirit, any man married to a woman who's filled with the Spirit, will reproduce to that woman the fruit of the Spirit. And if I, as a husband, am not reproducing that, it's because I am simply not yielded to the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying that I am contributing to the breakdown of a relationship, namely a marriage, by my unwillingness, character, or a quality of life which will unite rather than divide. This is what he's talking about. Sacrifice. He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich, 2 Corinthians 8, we're told. It's the Spirit of God that will produce sacrifice. By nature, I do not want to give my time, whether it's building on the corner, or taking time to read the Word of God, or even to spend time in prayer. By nature, my flesh does not gravitate towards the Word of God. I have no alternative but to take sides with God against myself in allowing the Spirit of God to fulfill in and through me His character so that I will spend time in prayer. I will read the Word of God. I will meditate night and day upon the Scriptures of truth or the Word of truth. And thus I will collapse in His provision. This is what the Spirit of God wants to produce in and through the life of the believer. Now in thinking of our attitude, I cannot help but turn back to the classic chapters that deal with this. I spoke on it Friday night, but I'm going to speak on it again. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. We hear but we don't hear. We know but we don't know. We believe but we don't believe. My objective is to challenge your thinking so that you can ask yourself a question. Are you indeed walking by faith? For faith is the key to the Word of God and success in the Christian life. Apart from taking God at His Word and living in the light of His promises, I am not filled with the Spirit. True application and response from my own volition to the Word of God is what unleashes the power of the Spirit, which only the believer can appropriate because he's in the sphere of appropriation. As a child of God, it will work if we allow it to work. We are our biggest problem, and we hamper the Spirit of God or the Word of truth from finding fulfillment in our life as we superimpose our will over the will of God while we talk a good game. Now, in Romans 6, we have identification truth. And thus we have the word baptized used for the interpretation or translation of the word baptized is identification. So we're identified, verse 3, with Christ's death. Verse 4, we were buried with him by baptism unto death. That means I was beautifully identified with Jesus Christ upon the cross. And God, as He imputes His righteousness to me, and as He imputed my sin to Jesus Christ, He now views me as a dead man. It goes on to say in verse 4, that likewise Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a brand new life. For if And it's true, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Then, this also guarantees us the fact, or guarantees us of the fact, that we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this then, that our old man, the flesh, is crucified with him, that the body of sin that flows from our natural nature might be made inoperative or destroyed. That henceforth, as the result of this new unique relationship with Christ, we should no longer serve that flesh or sin nature. For you see, he that is dead is freed from sin. Thus, as we think of the identifying work of the Holy Spirit in identifying us with Jesus Christ, God no longer sees you as you are. He sees you in Jesus Christ, and as far as your natural birth is concerned and your natural fleshly tendencies are concerned and what you are by nature, God no longer sees you that way. He only sees you in Christ. I must view myself as God views me, and I must live in the light of my new position in Jesus Christ, and apart from that conscientious willingness to see myself as God sees me and to perpetuate that truth in my thinking processes so that I'm living in the light of it moment by moment, I must, according to verse 11, reckon upon that truth perpetually. For I may do it today and not tomorrow. So he says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now verses 1 through 10 tell us what happened to us, whether we know it or not, believe it or not, it's true anyway. Verse 11 tells us to reckon upon that which took place so that we can make it practical in our lives. God says, you died with Christ. God says you were buried with Christ. God says you were resurrected with him, and he says he's destroyed all that you are. Would you believe that as a believer? This is positional truth, which can only be responded to or by a believer. Verse 11, likewise now, you by faith reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to your sin nature. The word in the singular here is in reference to what you are intrinsically. It's in reference to your sin nature. At the same time, you must perpetuate a mental attitude which says, I am alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This must be an attitude that is perpetually permeating your thinking. So that, verse 12, you need not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Nor, verse 13, do you need to yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather you can yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Thus, I have the ability to allow my body to fulfill the will of God and to be at the Spirit's disposal, or I can use my body to fulfill my ambitions, aims, or goals. What is your goal tonight? What is your ambition tonight? What have you been thinking about? Now we're told in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, don't turn there, that we are to set our affections on things above and to think on things above. I cannot live the Christian life unless my mind is perpetually occupied with the Word of God. That which unleashes the Spirit's power is contingent upon my willingness to think on the Word, which then can find reproduction in my life. The first thing God wants to capture is my mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Thus, he wants us to think like Christ thinks. For if what we do is a ready expression of what we think, then we must think right before we can act right. What am I thinking about? And I'm convinced, as we slowly go down the tube, and fake it for maybe weeks or months before we come to that startling realization, I'm out of it. I've been doing my own thing. That we sell ourselves on a con game of thinking we're living the Christian life because we go through certain externals. For example, we may attend the services regularly. Or they may become somewhat spasmodic. Or spasmatic, however you pronounce it. I may carry along with me some ancient truth that I've learned from the Word of God, which may flash through my mind even periodically. But my mind is not totally occupied with the Word of God, so the Spirit of God has total and complete control of my thinking processes. I'm not viewing everything in the light of whether or not this brings glory to Jesus Christ. I do not weigh deliberately every decision in the light of the Word of God and labor over entering into that rest or yieldedness to the Spirit of God. And this is where you work. You don't work at serving the Lord. You work at allowing Him to take control. That's where the work comes in. For you are perpetually fighting that release. You do not want to give up and to allow Him to take full control. So fighting the good fight of faith merely means that you are taking sides against yourself and yielding to the Lord. That's all it means. He didn't ask you to do anything. But that's what your struggle is. That's what you're fighting. Well, this is the Spirit's objective. Reckon yourself dead to your sin nature and all of its objectives. Don't allow your objectives to control you. Don't yield your body to the natural tendencies of the flesh and what it naturally revels in and wants to do. That's your biggest problem. Once you cater to those things that you normally like, and that's usually where the downfall is, you're headed for trouble because immediately your lust pattern rushes full tilt towards those things which you can revel in, and your mind begins to whirl around those things that cater to the flesh, and they become more important to you than the Word of God. And consequently, you will have an increasing loss of appetite for the Word because you are catering to the flesh, and the flesh hates the Word of God and the Spirit of God with a passion, and consequently you're leading to yielding to a venom, a passion which hates God, and consequently you cannot please God by virtue of a choice that you made in yielding to the flesh. I'm thinking of another portion. I'll be coming back to Romans 12, I believe, if I can think of it. But flip over to Hebrews chapter 4. And in an effort to just encourage you to consider your relationship with the Spirit, even in the light of communion tonight, and where you stand, I think here of a simple principle. And in chapter 4, there is a rest set forth. A principle of rest designed for the believer. In fact, in verse 9 it says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. There remains a rest for the people of God. According to this, if the Bible means anything, living the Christian life is the easiest life in the world to live. I mentioned previously that three times in the Word of God, being filled with the Spirit is equated with booze, alcohol. That's the world's imitation. That's why drinking light beer from Miller will always be popular. They'll never go broke. You want to get in the booze business, you'll make money. It's a way of escape. We know so because it's a biblical principle. God said that's the way the world moves, to run from their problems. And they're like a rubber band by the time 5 o'clock rolls around and they cannot help but stop for a few tippers on the way. In fact, I saw it in the paper, and I think I've seen it on menus before in places where they serve cocktails. And they would say that from 5 to 7 there was a meditation time, a a reconstruction time mentally. I don't think I'm getting it quite right, but it's something like that. You can readjust your thinking time with moves, of course. Beautiful duplication of the Word of God. The unsaved will go to a bar and sit down and have some alcohol as they readjust their thinking, as alcohol serves as a sedative in allowing them to relax and collapse. That's exactly what they do. And the Spirit of God says, would you come to me and allow my word to do exactly what alcohol is doing for the unsaved? Would you give me the same time that the world gives to booze? And by our willingness to spend time at the source of power and strength, the Word of God, we forfeit the fruit of the Spirit that will produce through us what booze is producing through the unsaved. Maybe this is the reason why the unsaved oftentimes look better than the saved. They know how to use a sedative. We don't. So when this person is lit up with booze and he has forgotten all of his problems as he enjoys the moment, he is completely relaxed. He's another person. And he's enjoyable to be around. Oft times, soon as he's sober, you can't stand him. But it's a duplication of what the Spirit of God said he wants to produce through us. I repeat that illustration because it's what the Spirit of God sets forth, and I hope it might help someone tonight in realizing that as a believer, he's got something better than light beer from Miller. And if he's willing to collapse in it, he can have the greater manifestation of exactly what that unbeliever is seeking to find in alcohol. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let us therefore fear. If we want to be afraid of something, be afraid of this. Lest a promise from the Word of God being left to us by the Spirit of God, and we fail to enter in to the provisions of that promise so that we can rest in what God has provided. That's exactly what we did when we got saved. We rested in the provision of the gospel, life in Christ, which is eternal. And we say, all right, I will collapse in that. Now he's talking about believers. He's using Old Testament believers who failed to enter in to the rest that God had provided for them. Now he says, let us not fail as they failed, as he used that generation of Jews who died in the wilderness as an illustration. Chapter 3. And a heart of unbelief that wanders from the Word of God, the promises of God. So he says, now look it. Why don't you be afraid of failing to appropriate that which God has provided for you as a believer? For if you appropriate it, it will result in rest. Isn't that what you're after? He mentions in verse 2, for unto us the gospel was preached as well as unto them. We're both saved. But the Word of God that followed the gospel that was preached failed to profit them because they refused to walk by faith, though they were redeemed by the blood on the doorpost and were saved from Egypt, the world, and Pharaoh, the devil. They were redeemed, but in the desert they refused to appropriate what God had provided. They turned their nose up at the manna and said, in effect, we want booze. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter in to rest. Believe what? As believers, we believe the promises of God. And apart from exposure to the truth, meditation upon the Word, and walking by faith in those provisional promises, we will invariably become weary in our Christian walk. We will begin to look at others. We will not look at them in the light of their position in Christ. We will justify our own failures by looking at theirs. We will become critical. We will enjoy nothing, be thankful for nothing, and love no one but ourselves. Because that's the fruit of the Spirit. And we're not allowing Him to reflect Himself through us. Now, we'll drop down to verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered in to God's rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, the reason why he says from God did from his, because he uses God as an illustration. In verse 4, God created the heavens and the earth. He mentioned 7 days rest. The work's all done. When you got saved, you rested in Christ. But to live the Christian life, you perpetuate the principle. As you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. You walk by faith, and you rest daily in his provisions. But you must cease from your own works. That means when I become weary, tired, bittered, indifferent, antagonistic, it's because I'm doing the work. It's because I'm in the flesh. And if you're not enjoying the Lord, it's because you're in the flesh which can't enjoy the Lord. And what's needed is a transfer. You are dead. And you have deliberately resurrected that which God has declared dead. You are deliberately living in the flesh which God does not recognize. And you've said in effect, though you see me in the heavenlies in Christ and you've given me your spirit, I refuse to appropriate it as your child. I am determined to live in the light of what I received through my first birth and to stimulate the natural tendencies and taste buds which I have developed before I got saved. Which is exactly what Israel did when they went back to the flesh. Verse 10. If I enter into God's rest, it requires a willingness on my part to cease from my own works as God did from his. Pausing just a moment. As a believer tonight, if you are not enjoying the Lord and the Spirit of God is not producing his fruit through you, is all you have to do is drop dead. Is all you have to do is stop working. This is salvation, second tense for the believer. Would you give up? That's all he's asking. Would you cancel your plans? Would you stop desiring something, wanting something, planning something, acquiring something? Would you just give up? And as a believer, the only thing left is the will of God if you're willing to get out of the way. Thus, verse 11 says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. That means to apply yourself to what God has provided. That's how you enter into it. And allowing him to have his way. When you relegate the Word of God, fellowship with believers, or spiritual things, to a secondary place as you seek to fulfill your personal responsibilities as you see them, you are not living the Christian life. You're putting yourself first. When you check into church periodically while you do your own thing, I have news for you. Jesus Christ does not thrill you. The Word of God is not meeting your needs. But as a Christian, you're going through the motions, while on the inside, you're absolutely miserable. I know that because that's what the Bible teaches. So with that, let's go back to Romans. I mentioned it before, chapter 12. And as we think of communion tonight, and as we think of prayer, silent prayer, individual prayer, I would like to say this before we go to prayer. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and this request is predicated or based upon the grace of God. In other words, in the light of what he's done for you and all that you have, would you not yield, note the marginal, would you just not yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to him? Would you not be reasonable in the light of the fact that you belong to him? Would you not allow your body to be an instrument in his hand and allow him to use you as he sees fit so that you can fulfill the responsibility he has given to you in fulfilling your new vocation? Verse 2, would you then reckon yourself dead to the flesh and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, exposure to the Word, so that the Spirit of God could reveal to you what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Would you do that? That's all he wants. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of God's grace, that you let loose, let go, and let God. I believe tonight there is someone here that is as tight as a violin string, and you have been tightening the string for weeks and months. You may be headed for a nervous breakdown. But there's good news. You need not do anything but realize that you're dead. God said so. And all of the frustrations that fly across your mind are a result of you seeking to solve or resolve whatever is before you because you have a plan, a purpose, or an objective. And if you could cancel out, there'd be no problem at all, just like getting saved, only this is for the believer. And if you could tonight just collapse in acknowledging your sin of independence and your sin of self-will in seeking to do something on your terms at your convenience, even when you superficially and hypocritically call God in for help, and acknowledge that as sin, you'll be in good shape tonight. And just by your willingness to give up and to collapse, the Spirit of God will be able to produce through you, to your husband and to your wife, a life that will amaze you as well as him or her. The Christian life must be executed by the Spirit. God didn't ask you to do anything but to yield to him so he could do it. Would you let him? That's the issue. So with that, as we think of our fellowship around the communion table, let us bow our heads in prayer.